Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Alhamdulillahi alladhi hadana li hadha wa ma kunna linahtadiya lawla an hadana Allah. Wassalatu wassalam ala ashrafil anbiya wa sayyidil mursalin wa shafiil mudhnibin sayyidina wa nabiyyina Abil Qasim Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Wassalatu wassalamu ala ahli bayti tayyibin atahirin siyama maulana wa sayyidi sahib al-asr wa zaman ruhi wa arwahu al-alamin lahul fida wa ajjala Allahu ta'ala farajahu sharif wa lanatu da'imatu ala a'daihim wa munkari fada'ilihim illan ila qiyam yawmiddin amma bar rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wa hlul 'uqdatam min lisani yafqahu qawli. First off, before I begin, I want to extend congratulations to all of us here tonight as we celebrate what is deemed in the hadith as a tradition mentions that a companion came to the sixth imam, Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And the companion asked the sixth imam, he says that other than the day of Friday, and other than the day of Eid al-Adha, and other than the day of Eid al-Fitr, do the Muslims have another day of Eid, another day of celebration? And the sixth imam very quickly replied to this individual. He says, yes, and this is the greatest of Eids. And he says that that is the 18th of Dhul Hijjah, the day of Ghadir, where Rasulullah appointed Amir al-Mu'mineen. He announced openly the appointment of Amir al-Mu'mineen to the station of the Wilayat and the Imamah, to the successor to the Messenger. And he went on to speak about the greatness of the day, of the recommended actions that should be performed on that day. And so as we mark this blessed occasion tonight with the celebration of Eid al-Ghadir, I extend again my congratulations to all of us tonight on this greatest Eid of Allah, the day where Islam was completed, where Islam was perfected, where the religion was finalized, and where Allah ultimately says that now He is happy as Islam as our religion. And we also convey our felicitations to our awaited Imam, Imam al-Hujjah, on this blessed night. And we await the time when he can return, and we can be amongst his helpers and associates to continue in this mission of the completion of Islam on a global level by the implementation of the Deen of Islam and the teachings of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad alayhim wassalatu wassalam, for that day, for the hastening of our 12th Imam, one salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. I want to just continue in the ahkam that we've been going over for the last few sessions, and just one very short ruling today. It's not directly related to salat, although it has an application within our prayers. And that is this whole concept, or the whole issue of saying a salawat. Now we know that whenever we hear the name of the Prophet, or we hear the name of Lady Zahra alayhi salam, or any of the imams, we as a community tend to recite the salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. But we should realize, and there's a difference of opinion, so I'll give you both opinions that our scholars have. For example, Ayatollah Sistani and a majority of the Maraja mentioned that whenever you hear the name of Rasulullah, he says it's mustahab, it's highly recommended to recite the salawat upon him. But there is a minority opinion, and one of those Maraja is Ayatollah Bashir Najafi, one of the few Maraja we have from Pakistan who's currently based in Najaf. And in his writings, he actually says that when you hear the name of the Prophet, it is actually wajib, it's an obligation to recite the salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. And so whether we follow the opinion of Sayyid Sistani or the opinion of Ayatollah Bashir Najafi, at the end of the day, it's either mustahab, highly recommended, or it's an obligation. It's not mubah, it's not something which is just generally done. And so in either case, whenever we hear the name of Rasulullah or any of the other 13 infallibles, we should make it a point out loud to recite the salawat. And the hadith even tell us that remove hypocrisy from your hearts, remove this two-facedness from your hearts by reciting the salawat, but not just reciting the salawat, but raising your voices in the salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, Ali Muhammad. Tonight we're marking the event of Ghadir. And indeed this is the greatest blessing that Allah has given to the community of believers. Sure, Friday is a day of Eid. Friday culminates the end. It's the end of the work week. Thank God it's Friday, as we say in this culture, although they say it for probably the wrong reasons. Eid al-Fitr is a beautiful day because it finishes the month of Ramadan, 30 days of strenuous fasting and dhikr and remembrance of Allah. Eid al-Adha is beautiful because it culminates the end of the fast, or the end of the Hajj rather. But Eid al-Ghadir is more important than all of these because of the fact that it completes the religion of Islam. Before this, Islam was incomplete. It's like if you have a jigsaw puzzle that your child is working on, and there are a few pieces left. You'll realize that it's a beautiful puzzle. The picture looks very nice, but there are a few pieces of that puzzle missing. And until those puzzles are in that jigsaw puzzle, it doesn't look as beautiful as it should. And so when Allah completed Islam, and we look at the verse tonight, He then says, Al-Yawma Akmaltu Lakum Deenakum. Today I have completed your religion for you. So something was missing in Islam that it had to take the event of Ghadir to complete that piece of the puzzle. And Allah says, Wa Raditu Lakum Al-Islam Deenan. Today I am happy, I am content with Islam as your religion. Islam was there 23 years, the Messenger of God. He continued to propagate this message. And it was a propagation that he went through so many challenges and hurdles and difficulties, facing people from outside of his community and even people who were the inside cancer trying to destroy the religion. And on the 18th of Dhul Hijjah, just not even 2 months before the death of Rasulullah, the event of Ghadir takes place. Islam is completed, it's perfected, and it is presented to the community in all of its beauty and glory and splendor and majesty. Tonight I want to look at this issue of the greatest blessing of Allah, the greatest blessing of God that we have, which is this event of Ghadir. And we're going to look at it from a few different aspects, inshallah, tonight, and culminate with some of the recommended actions that we have been encouraged as believers to perform on the day of Ghadir, which obviously is tomorrow. Now, when we look at the blessings that Allah has given to us, we see that it is really impossible to count the blessings of Allah. Allah tells us, وَإِن تُعُدُّ نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ لَا تُحْسُوهَا. Were you to try and count one blessing of Allah, you would not be able to do so. Blessings we know are, we can't really enumerate them. You look at one blessing Allah gives us like a tree that we plant in our garden, in our house, in our backyard. And how many blessings we can get. We get the oxygen which the tree provides. We get maybe fruit, we get shade, we get paper from that tree, birds will build a nest in it. How many blessings come out from one of the blessings of Allah? And if we were to look at every single thing Allah has given us and try to count how much benefit we get back from that blessing, literally it would be impossible. I don't think a calculator or even the world's most powerful supercomputer could count the blessings of Allah. And so Allah tells us in this verse in chapter 14, Surah Ibrahim, that try to count the blessings and you would not be able to do it. It shows us that this is an impossible task for humanity to complete. But we see that in the world around us, that blessings are of multiple types. We have material blessings and we have immaterial blessings, things that we can quantify that are tangible. You know, we have wealth. You can quantify that. You can go home, or you can use your smartphone and log into your bank account and see how much money you have right now. That's a blessing from Allah. You can count right now. But many blessings we have, you can't weigh them. You can't calculate them. You can't say, well, this blessing is worth so much. You know, somebody who is healthy today and you fall sick tomorrow, you can't count how valuable your health is. You can't put a price tag on your health. And today people travel to India and to the Far East and to many parts of the world when they fall sick for treatment. And we're willing to spend tens of hundreds of thousands of dollars to cure our sicknesses. Why? We say, well, you can't put a price on health. You can't put a price tag on good health. And another immaterial blessing that we have that Allah has given us that we can never enumerate is that of iman, of faith. But when you look at the material blessings, wealth, if I want to know how to grow my wealth, I'll go to a financial advisor, a financial planner. I'll go to my bank. I'll go to my investment person that I deal with my investments, and I'll get details and suggestions and opinions from that person how to grow my wealth, because that is a blessing I want to increase And so I'll go through every loophole, every hurdle to get the best advice in terms of my material blessings and how to grow them even more. But what about faith? How do we actually, where do we go to learn about our faith? Where do we go to say, I want to increase in my faith? Who do I go to when I want to increase in my piety, in my closeness to my love for Rasulullah? Do I have a religious advisor, a religious planner, so to speak, that I can go to and get advice on how to increase my iman? So this is one of the questions I want to answer tonight, inshallah, or just touch the surface at least of it. Is that, do we need spiritual guides to reach to Allah? Is it not enough to just pick up the Quran? Because you know, before the Prophet passed away, there was a man around the Messenger, and he said, Hasbuna kitab Allah. The book of God is enough for me. We don't need the Prophet. This is a person who was considered to be a close associate of the Messenger of Allah, and he's quoted in the hadith as saying, we don't need the Prophet. We have the book of Allah, that is sufficient. But we see that that cannot be the way that we run our lives and our religion, that we just take a book off the shelf and we try to understand and interpret and extract from it lessons. So we see in our life today, we need a leader for everything. And not only do we have leaders, but we have methods in place to replace that leader. So today a CEO of a company, he's deemed to be not, in his capacity or not able to be a leader of the company. The board of directors may vote him out. He'll be removed from his position. And what will happen? They will try to have an interim leader until a permanent or a semi-permanent person is put into place. In every aspect of our lives, we have leaders that we follow. Whether it be on a community level, we'll have a Jamaat election every 2 years, let's say, to appoint leadership. On our local level, we'll have the mayors and city council people, provincial, and also obviously the federal level, as we have coming up very soon. So we have this concept within our Western societies, within our mind, of always having a leader for different groups. And even our smallest structure, which is our home, a husband, a wife, maybe some children are involved. Even there, we have leaders. We make sure that the man is the leader of the house. And obviously, he does whatever his wife says to do. So he's the leader. But the wife is obviously the one who is calling the shots behind the scene. So everywhere in life, we have to have somebody who leads. But what about Islam? Do we have a concept that, yeah, you just go and do your own thing. You know, the Prophet dies, we can just... Who wants to be the best person, who has the biggest military capacity, who has the most this or followers or friends? In Islam, we talk about two levels of authority of Allah. We have what we call, if this clicker doesn't want to work, we have two levels of authority. We have what we call this authority of Allah in terms of ontology. The ontological authority of Allah, meaning that He is the only one who is authorized to create. Just now in Surah Yasin, we mentioned that whenever He says, "Kun fayakun," innama amruhu idha arada shay'an an yakula lahu kun fayakun. Whenever He intends, whenever that intention by Allah is there, He doesn't have to say "Kun fayakun." He uses that for our own understanding. Be and it is, that thing is now put into existence. So Allah has the authority to create. Sometimes He may give us the authority to create. For example, a husband and wife come and a child is brought into this world, but it's through Allah that even that process takes shape. The other level of authority of Allah is what we call the legislational authority. That Allah is the sole authority to tell us how to live our lives. He is the true legislator. He is the true governor and the maker of rules. Not only rules of the universe, you know, all of these scientific rules that we follow about gravity and all the different things that are within our universe, but also the rules of the religion, the way that we worship Allah, the way that we perform all of our acts of worship to Allah are based upon how Allah tells us how to worship Him. And that's why when you look in the Quran, in the story of Iblis, of Satan, Shaitan, you see how Allah orders that assembly of angels, and Iblis was there, Allah orders them to prostrate towards Adam. And Iblis refuses. And in the hadith we're told that Iblis told Allah that I will worship you in the way that I want to. And Allah replies that no, actually you need to worship me how I want you to worship me, not how you think I should be worshipped. And so he is removed from the kingdom of Allah because he wanted to put his own interpretation behind how Allah should be worshipped. So we believe that Allah has the authority to create, and Allah has the authority to legislate all of the rules. And from that we get this belief within the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam, that when it comes to even choosing, when it comes to choosing leaders within society, only Allah has the right and the authority to choose those individuals. So for example, in chapter 28, verse number 68, we see the following. وَرَبُّكَ يَخْلُقُ مَا يَشَاءُ وَيَخْتَارُ مَا كَانَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ. And your Lord creates and He chooses whom He pleases. To choose is not theirs. Now this verse has two interpretations, at least by the scholars of Quran. At one level they say that the creating and choosing that Allah talks about is one of the same, that Allah creates and He chooses to create or not to create. So at one level they go together. But then they also say that Allah says that He has the authority to create and to choose. And so our scholars say at that second level, it can be two different interpretations. At level one, Allah creates, and at level two, He chooses. So Allah will choose that this person will be a prophet, this person will be a successor to a prophet, this person will be, you know, whatever He wants to choose in terms of the leadership of a community, of a spiritual community. We're told that Allah is the sole authority to make that decision. People can't just wake up and say, you know what, I think we need a prophet, we need a Nabi, we need a Rasul, we need a messenger. Let's pick that guy because he's a very, you know, trustworthy, honest, good person. Let's make him the prophet. No, this is the jurisdiction only of Allah, that only He has the right and the authority to choose whom He wants to lead those creations that He has put on this earth. In another verse of the Quran, we see that Allah tells us that He Himself has chosen certain people. So in this chapter 38, verse 26, Allah says, Ya Dawood, speaking to Prophet David, Inna ja'alnaka khalifatan fil ard, fahkum bayna nas bil haq. O David, surely we have made you a ruler, a khalifa in the land. So therefore rule between humanity with justice. Allah doesn't say, O Dawood, you know, your community chose you as the Khalifa, as the Caliph, so now you're the Khalifa of society. No, Allah says, Inna ja'alnaka khalifatan fil ard. We have appointed you. We have made you a Khalifa. And this is the same way when Allah talks about Adam. Allah says, Inni ja'iluka khalifa, that we're making you a Khalifa on the earth. And when Allah talks about Musa, and Ibrahim making him an imam, Allah says that we made Ibrahim an imam. And all of the prophets and all of those men of guidance and insight are appointed directly by Allah. There are many other verses, I don't want to go into all of them tonight because obviously that would be really detracting from the entire theme of Ghadir for tonight. But just to show us in the Quran that Allah is the sole authority to choose. He creates and He chooses, and only He has the right to put people into position of religious authority at that level of a universal leader of a society. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. And this is where we come to our definition of imamah. This is a very simple definition I present here. That the office of imamah, what we call the divinely appointed leadership, it's a divine office. Meaning that the imam or the khalifa, whatever term you use, that they must be appointed directly by Allah. And they are, because they are the direct successor of their prophet. And they carry on the same mission, the same goals of the prophet that they are following behind. Obviously, they are not prophets of themselves. They are not given new revelation. They are protectors of the message of their prophet. And their obedience becomes obligatory. Their obedience is wajib on everybody in terms of matters of the religion, also matters of the world. So if the Prophet at his time or any of the Imams in their time would have given instruction to a companion in terms of religion, praying, fasting, charity, whatever the case may be, if they had ordered them, they would be obliged to follow that.
And also, if something in the world, the prophet said, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, outside of a religious aspect, also that would be an obligation upon them to follow. This is clear from many ayat of the Quran. Allah talks about this in Surah Hujarat, right at the beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 49. And so many other times Allah talks about complete obedience to the Messenger of Allah. Allah says, whatever the Prophet gives you, take it. And whatever he refrains you from doing, refrain from it. And so many other similar verses. So imamat is this divine office that is not just voted upon in a general election. It's not done by a group of people who want to find a leader for their religious society. This is a divine office because it follows in the footsteps of the Messenger. And so therefore the individual who holds that position has to be appointed by Allah. And obviously they have to have multiple traits or qualities or characteristics. Many of them, if not all, fall into movements on this particular event. We know that for 23 years, from the day that the Quran began to be revealed to the Messenger of Allah, whether it be in Mecca or Medina, that he went through numerous challenges and difficulties in that propagation. Many verses came down to the Prophet about different events. Battles would take place, the Battle of Badr took place. Revelation came down to the Prophet mentioning angels that were there to help that the believers couldn't see. The Battle of Uhud takes place, verses come down about it. Many other things are happening in the life of the Prophet and the companions that the Quran is coming down to speak about all of these events. Sometimes the Prophet would receive revelation as an event was transpiring. For example, we know about the event of Hadith al-Kisa that we recite. And we know that the verse of Tathir, Ayat of Tathir, the verse of purification, comes down as that event is taking place. Sometimes it would be before something happens. Other times the Prophet would be in discussion with a group. Like, for example, when the Prophet is speaking to the Christians about the status of Jesus. And in the event of Mubahila, that verse comes down telling the Prophet what to talk to or what to reply to the Christians of the Islamic perspective of Prophet Jesus. So we see that events would happen in the life of the Messenger and the community of believers, and Allah would reveal ayat to speak about those particular events. So the event of Ghadir is no different. Ghadir, if I just step 2 days or 2 weeks behind before this event, the Prophet had gone for Hajj. This was his first Hajj and also his last Hajj. He only performed one Hajj in his entire life. One Hajj. First and last. So you can imagine 23 years Muslims have been hearing about the Hajj. People who had converted to Islam in Medina or from other communities, they came to Medina. They're hearing about the Kaaba. They're hearing about the Hajj. They're reading the ayat in Surah Al-Baqarah about Safa and Marwa being the Sha'air of Allah. They're hearing about, Zamzam and all of these actions, but they have never performed it. It's just a theoretical concept in their mind, a theoretical construct within their heads. But they've never done the Hajj. And now, all of a sudden, the last year before the Prophet dies, the Fat of Mecca, the victory of Mecca, Mecca is liberated from the polytheists, the idols are destroyed, and now we're told that the Prophet is ordered to go for Hajj. And you can imagine what kind of fervor and happiness would be in the community. Over 100,000 Muslims at that time are now told we're ready to go to Mecca and perform the Hajj. And so Muslims from everywhere, as we're told, as many who knew about it, who could make it, are making their way to Mecca. They're making their way to Mecca. The Hajj is performed. And if we've been watching the news over the last few days, we know that these were the days when our own community members and Muslims around the world were performing the Hajj. And the Hajj is obviously, once it's completed, people go home. People have work to go to, school to go to, businesses to get back to. And not only today, but even 1,400 years ago. And so Muslims had completed the Hajj with the Prophet. Those that were from Yemen or the southern half of the Arabian Peninsula made their way back home. Those who lived up in the north, not only in Medina, but in Iraq, in the area known as Sham, they were also making their way back home. And so the prophet is on his way with his caravan, starting at point A in Mecca and making their way up to point C in Medina. And on the way, there is a place which is a watering hole known as Ghadir. Historians mention that it's about 150 to 180 kilometers from Mecca. So it's about halfway between the two cities. And obviously, it's not a straight line from Mecca to Medina. Just as today, when you want to go from here to, let's say, the Rocky Mountains, you don't just drive due west. You need to go north or south and then, you know, make your way up or down, because roads are constructed in certain ways. And at the time, in the early times, and even today, roads would be constructed where maybe where water was available, where people had already established villages and towns. So if you had a problem, if you had a difficulty, you could stop at that village, take rest, and then continue in your journey. So those who were going back home, they would have stopped, according to the tradition, and maybe this is why Ghadir, the event of Ghadir, happens where it does on the map, in a location which seemingly is in the middle of nowhere. And a few years ago, we talked about why Ghadir didn't happen in Mecca. I won't repeat that again. But this happened right in the middle of what you would call nowhere, no man's land. And if you look at it from a larger perspective, on a larger scale, you'll see that Egypt, Misr is to the west. People who are going back north to Syria and that region would have gone north. People who are going to Iraq would continue. But this was almost a meeting place. Because there was water, there was vegetation there. So everybody would gather from there and then disperse back to their own homes. So it's at this point in the history where the Prophet leaves Mecca, he reaches to Ghadir, on the way to Medina, that a order comes from Allah. And as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, verses of the Quran would reveal to the Prophet when things were happening. It could be in the middle of a caravan, in the middle of a war. He could be in the middle of a khutbah, in the middle of a speech, and verses of the Quran would come down to the Prophet. And this is where we're told the following verses revealed to Rasulullah. Chapter 5, verse number 67, where Allah says, Ya ayyuhar Rasul, balligh ma unzila ilayka min Rabbik. O Apostle, O Messenger, communicate, convey that which has been sent down to you from your Lord. Wa in lam taf'al, fama ballaghta risalata. Wallahu ya'simuka min an-nas. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَحْدِي الْقَوْمَ الْكَافِرِينَ Very stern wording. If you look at this verse and you sit and reflect on it for a few minutes, how Allah is addressing the messenger. He doesn't call him by his actual name. He uses his title, his designation. You know, sometimes when you want to talk to somebody, if you're friends with them, you'll use their first name. If they're a higher up official, maybe if they're a president of a country, you'll call them Mr. President or Mr. Prime Minister or Mr. Secretary. You'll use an official title when you're talking about serious business. So here Allah doesn't say Ya Ahmad or Ya Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. He says Ya ayyuhar Rasul, O Apostle, O Messenger of ours, communicate, convey. Put this message out, that what has come to you from your Lord. And if you don't do it, it's as if you have not done anything. You haven't delivered anything. So this message has to be so important that it would jeopardize 23 years of the prophetic struggle. Why else would Allah say, if you don't convey this message, you have not done anything of the message? And I'm leaving a lot of information out. When this verse was revealed, the history of Revelation, the dates, you can refer to this. There is a very important book, which originally is in Arabic, called Al-Ghadir, written by Allama Amini, one of our great scholars, who spent in excess of 20 years. 20 years of his life were spent just on the compilation of Al-Ghadir, to compile every book, article, word of poetry, every hadith about Ghadir. Alhamdulillah, just 3 weeks ago, a summary of this book were put into English, translated in a very good English, and it's now available from India in print. I would advise everybody, or at least the library here, to have a copy of this book. Because at least in the two volumes, you'll get an understanding of a lot of the arguments that have been posed against followers of Ahlul Bayt to criticize Ghadir, to downplay Ghadir, to make it seem that it was just a minor occurrence that happened in the middle of the desert. But really this shows the depth and the complexity of the event of Ghadir as Allama Amini compiles in this particular book. So Allah says that if you don't deliver the message of this revelation, you have not done anything. So this has to be something really dire in the life of the Messenger of Allah, that his whole risalat is put on the line, that one message is not conveyed, and he has basically reneged in his responsibility completely and entirely. And it's interesting that Allah says, وَاللَّهُ يَعْصِمُكَ مِنَ النَّاسِ. Allah will protect you from the people. Now, we don't see this kind of word when Allah talks about the Battle of Badr, or Uhud, or Khaybar, that Allah will protect you from the warriors of the other army. So this shows us that this message had to be something at a level of the ideology, not a military campaign, because Allah protected the Prophet in the Battle of Badr, was, as the Quran says, with hundreds of angels that the believers couldn't see. But he didn't talk about this protection at that level. But here Allah says, Allah will protect you, and indeed Allah does not guide the disbelieving community. So there's a lot to mention in there. I'm just going to skip a lot of that tonight. So the Prophet stops at Ghadir. He stops at this watering hole. He tells the people who have gone ahead for them to come back. Those who were coming behind, who were trailing behind the caravans, he orders them to speed up. And then he is mentioned in the hadith, it's mentioned that he orders the saddles of the camels to be placed on top of one another to build a mimbar, to build one of these, a pulpit. He didn't have, obviously, a mimbar with him, so he says, bring all the camels' saddles, let's put them on top of one another so he can stand and his voice can be projected to the community, to the 70, 80, 100,000 people, according to some traditions, that are present in this event of Ghadir. At this point, he begins a sermon, and it's a 3-4 hour sermon. Fortunately, it's also available in its complete English translation. And we're told that between 70 to in excess of 100,000 people are there. Not all of the Hujjaj, keep in mind, because many of the pilgrims would have gone home to Yemen or to the south or other areas. Maybe not everybody made it. But that doesn't detract in the importance of the message of this verse, because even if the majority are there, the Prophet then tells everybody at the end, those who are present must convey this message to those who are not present in the event. So 70,000 people are there. People who had gone ahead were told to return. People who were coming back slowly are told to move up ahead. And then for 3 or 4 hours, the Prophet delivers a khutbah, a sermon, a majlis. Over 100 verses of the Quran the Prophet talks about in this sermon. Many of them talking about Imam Ali alayhi salam, about his authority within the verses of the Quran. He mentions the name of Amir al-Mu'mineen at least 40 times with his traits such as Wali, as Mawla, as Imam, as Amir, as Wasi, and many other traits are mentioned in the sermon. And after all of this, we know then at that point in time that very famous statement of the Prophet comes where he talks about the Thakalain, about the Book of Allah and his family. And then he makes that proclamation where he grabs the hand of Ali, he lifts it up into the hand, into the air for everybody to see. And then he says this, Man kuntu mawla, fahadha aliyun mawla. And then he makes the dua, Allahumma wali man wala wa adi man ada, wansur man nasara wa khlul man khadala. That whoever I am his master, so Ali is his master. And he makes the dua that Allahumma wali man wala, that Allah have the love and affection for those who follow, and may Allah not have that love and affinity for those who reject him. And the Prophet goes on to supplicate in the favor of Ali alayhi salam. And even at this point in time, even here when all of this is happening, and in the middle of the heat of the desert, companions of Rasulullah come to the Prophet, and they come to Amir al-Mu'mineen. And one specific companion says to him, congratulations, bakhin, bakhin, yabna Abi Talib. Congratulations, O Abu Talib, O son of Abu Talib. Today you have become, or you are now the mawla of every believing man and every believing woman. Now the challenge comes, and my time is up, so I don't want to go over time, because I know many of you have school to go to and work tomorrow. I'll just take a few more minutes. The challenge comes with, what does this word mawla mean? Because if you look in the Arabic, as with English, one word can have multiple meanings. You can say one thing with one word in English and mean something different. And mawla is no different. Some scholars say 40, 50 meanings this word mawla has. If you look in the hadith, mawla can mean a slave and also a master. So if you read a hadith and it says, Fulan is the Mawla of Fulan, does it mean he's the master or the slave? This is a common occurrence in the hadith. And even the ayat of the Quran, Allah will use one word, and it may have multiple interpretations because language changes over time. Even English, you speak English in Canada, you use the same word in Canada that you go to England and you use that same word, and you may have a completely different understanding. There are so many examples like this within language because language is nuanced. It is for a time, for a region, for a group of people. But I don't want to go into that discussion, but here the Prophet says that he is the Mawla of all of the men and women. And there is again a large debate that the Salafis, the Wahhabis have to downplay the event of Ghadir. I don't want to mention all of their accusations against us tonight. But after this event of Ghadir happens, after verse 67 of chapter 5 is revealed, the event of Ghadir takes place, then Allah reveals this particular verse of the Quran, which is from chapter 5, verse number 3, where He says, in the part which is the completion of the religion, Allah says, Al-yawma akmaltu lakum dinakum. Today I have completed your religion for you. Wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati. And I have fulfilled or concluded my blessings upon you. Wa radhitu lakum al-islam deenan. And I have approved, that stamp of approval by Allah is now on the religion of Islam. Again, meaning that up until that point, Islam was a religion, but it was being built up gradually. Things were happening in the life of the Prophet. Things were being put into legislation. Fasting wasn't there from day one of Islam. Fasting, Muslims didn't fast in Mecca. It wasn't a part of the religion in Mecca. People drank alcohol in Mecca. It wasn't forbidden in the early formative stages of the religion, but it took step after step. So fasting comes when they're in Medina, and that's what, 10, 11, 12 years after Islam begins. So fasting wasn't there for the early community. So fasting came much later on. Hajj was not permissible, not possible, not practical, but when it was practical, it became an obligation. Similarly, we see that imamat, authority, mastership, guidance in the community, it was always there. But obviously the only time that imamat would actually take shape and form and have a practical relevancy is after the death of Rasulullah. But we see that still even in the time of the Prophet, he was constantly talking about leadership of the community. When he was appointing people like Amir al-Mu'mineen to go on a mission to Yemen, he appointed him as the leader of that caravan. When the Prophet appointed Osama ibn Zayd as a military commander before his death, he appointed him as a leader of the military. So if the Prophet is going to appoint somebody a leader for a trip to Yemen or for a military expedition for a few weeks, logic dictates that if the Prophet is going to leave this world, that you would think that he would appoint somebody to lead the community after him. If a leader can be there for a week or two or a month for a military expedition or some trip to convey the religion, then what about for the eventual time that the Prophet is no longer on the face of this earth? And therefore, and I'll end with these last few things, is that we see that in this event of Ghadir, which is the completion of Islam, which is the perfection of the bounties of Allah, that it had to be something of monumental importance that caused the Prophet to have to stop an entire caravan, to stop them in the heat of the desert, to officially appoint at the one of the last stages the wilayat of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wassalam. The bottom of the slide is cut off, but in summary, this threat to Islam, it was a military attack against Islam, was less of a worry and a threat to the Prophet, because militarily the Muslims could hold their own weight. But rather, something which was even a greater threat to the Prophet and to Islam was an internal threat, a plot and a plan to destroy Islam from within, from its ideological roots. And even if we look at the world today, this is exactly what we see happening with ISIS and Al-Qaeda and all of these different groups, is that not only is a military threat present, but is a threat within the ideology of Islam. Fortunately, it doesn't stem from the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam. But nonetheless, it is still an ideological threat at the basis of the religion of Islam. And that is, I think, what the Prophet envisioned. why the leadership is so important of the community that the Prophet went through so much to ensure the ideology of the Muslims was sound, was intact, and that he appointed not one, not two, but 12 guides to guide the community until the end of this world. And obviously in the absence of the 12th guide, we have guides that are amongst us. We have the Maraji Taqlid. We have these great scholars who are the continuation. They are the inheritors of the message of Rasulullah and the Imams, and they continue to propagate and promote that message until the dhuhr of our 12th Imam. And again, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten that day where the Imam's dhuhr will take place, and that we can be amongst his adherents and his helpers and his soldiers. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Let me just end with one last slide on how to spend the day. So tomorrow is the day of Ghadir. Tomorrow is the day of the 18th of Dhul Hijjah. And how should we actually spend this day? There are a lot of books written by our scholars. I've tried to summarize the most important events, most important things that we should do tomorrow. First off, as the hadith mentions, that we should celebrate the day of Ghadir and rejoice as a religious event, as we are doing tonight. We should take the time out of our busy schedules to think about, to reflect, to celebrate the day of Ghadir. This is an important event in our calendar. Unfortunately, I'm sure our children will go to school tomorrow. Ideally, we should actually have them out of school for this one particular day. This is the completion of Islam. It's a very important day within our calendar. Unfortunately, we have Easter and Christmas and Thanksgiving and all of these days off. But Ghadir should be as, if not more important than any of these other days within our calendar. It's also recommended to spend the day congratulating Amir al-Mu'mineen and the Prophet on the day of Ghadir. Recite Dua Nudba tomorrow. It's a Friday. It's a double Eid. It's Eid of the completion of Islam and the completion of the week. We should gather to recite Dua Nudba tomorrow. There's a special ziyarah. There's actually three ziyarahs to recite for Amir al-Mu'mineen tomorrow. We don't have the tawfiq to be in Najaf tomorrow. But still, we're told you can recite the ziyarat from anywhere in the world. It's mustahab to recite ziyarat Aminullah, ziyarat al-Jamia that we talked about on Tuesday night, and a third ziyarat, especially on the day of Ghadir. Give our congratulations, our felicitations to Amir al-Mu'mineen tomorrow. It's mustahab to go and meet one another, spend the day going to each other's homes. So if you get a knock on your door tomorrow, it's probably going to be me inviting myself into your house tomorrow, inshallah. But spend the day going to people's homes, family, friends. It's mustahab to go and spend time with family, with friends, to spend the day in a day of celebration and festivity. It's also highly recommended to fast. One hadith I just read today mentions that if you fast the day of Ghadir, two hadith actually, one mentions fasting is equal to the reward of or the removal of 60 years of your sins. That's one hadith. Another hadith which is mentioned in Mafatih al-Jinan, Sheikh Abbas al-Kumi clearly says that there's a hadith where if you fast on Ghadir, it is equivalent that if you've lived the lifespan of the entire universe and you fast the entire time. Now we don't know how many thousand years this world is in creation. We can ask NASA, they have the data. But to fast on Ghadir is equivalent to fasting that entire span of the universe. And to give people who are fasting to break their fast. So I'm not imposing this on the executive committee, but tomorrow there is a program. If people are fasting, we should get our money, pool our resources, and provide iftar for the community tomorrow. Hadith mentions if you provide food to somebody who's fasting on Ghadir, it's as if you have provided iftar to 1 million prophets. 1 million. We don't even know the names of more than 25 prophets in the Quran. So if the community is going to maybe, inshallah, hopefully, I'm hinting to them to do this, if they're going to provide food tomorrow, each and every one of us in this room, let's say here's $20, here's $50, here's $100. It's nothing. If you can figure $20 we can give to for food tomorrow, it's as if we've fed 1 million prophets. Again, that reward is unimaginable. And it's not that we're all beggars, that we don't have money for food. We all have money. It's not the issue of feeding people just, you know, for filling our tummies. But no, this brings camaraderie, brotherhood, sisterhood. We can sit together and eat and enjoy the blessings of Ghadir because Allah gave it to us. So why not enjoy the day of Ghadir? It mentions that giving sadaqah, giving charity to the poor. We give charity to the poor every day, hopefully. increase it on the day of Ghadir. Hadith says if you give one dirham, I'll say $1, as a loan to a believer on any other day, and you compare that to Ghadir, it's 100 reward to give a loan on the day of Ghadir. So maybe you have a Muslim friend or a non-Muslim friend, they need money. Rather than going to the payday loan company, lend them $100. The reward is 100 times what you would get on a normal day. Dressing up, wear nice clothes. Go tomorrow and shop, buy your children something nice, some nice clothes, put some perfume on, put some nice clothing on, look presentable. It's a day of happiness, a day of celebration. You know, you go to a Christian church, and I've been to churches before, and you see how they dress on Sunday, it's impeccable. Nice suits, the women are properly dressed, the men are nice dressed, pressed, clean, ironed shirts. And we sometimes come in our pajamas almost. We don't iron our clothes. We haven't combed our beard for the last 2 months. We haven't showered for the last week. Take a shower. Tomorrow you have to go to work, you have to go to school, shower. But do it with the intention, Allah, I'm taking a shower on Friday because it's the day of Ghadir, because it's the day of Friday. And if you do that niyat, you don't even have to do a wudu. Ayatollah Sistani says if you do a mustahab ghusl, day of Ghadir is mustahab, you don't even have to do a wudu for your salat. So you can combine the ghusl of Eid, of Friday, the ghusl of Jummah, and you don't have to do a wudu. So you've basically taken care of that responsibility for you. And last but not least is resting and relaxing. If you're retired, rest tomorrow, take the day off, put your feet up on the sofa, enjoy your day. And if you're not retired, take the day off from work, relax and enjoy the day. Imbibe in the beauty that Allah has put into the event of Ghadir. It comes once a year. Only once a year the event of Ghadir comes. We know that many events, you know, that we celebrate multiple days, but Ghadir comes once a year. Let's enjoy it. Let's let our children enjoy it. Give them gifts. Go and take them shopping. Buy them stuff. Go and visit your family. Go and visit your friends. If you've broken ties with a family member, you haven't talked to your brother in years, brother and sister are bickering, break those animosity, break those bonds of hatred, call that sister up, call your brother up, offer them forgiveness. Even if you are wrong, or if they're wrong, ask for forgiveness. The reward to establish family ties on Ghadir is also immeasurable. All of this we should do in the name of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, for the love of Ali, for the love of our religion, and ultimately for the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let me end, and we ask Allah azza wa jal to bless our gathering tonight, to bless all of us who are here tonight, to give the thawab of this majlis, the full thawab of the Surah Yasin, the full thawab of Dua Kamil, the full thawab of this majlis to all of our marhumin. This month that I've been here, we've lost 4 members of the community. Many of our other members have passed away before. Maybe many people were here last year who are not here today. Let us also ask Allah to give them the thawab of this majlis. And let us ask Allah that when we are about to leave this world, that we leave it with true, full iman in the walayat of Ali and the family of Ali. We close and we ask again Allah to hasten the advent of our 12th imam. And we end with one loud salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.